Almighty God, your word is indeed cast, and we take upon our lips and make these words our own prayer, the words that Samuel spoke so long ago. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. So speak to us, show us the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Revelation 4, we'll be studying verse 8, but I will read verses 1 through 8 to set the context for us. This is God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. We're here tonight in the book of Revelation as we finish this series on the names of God, and I'll make no apologies up front for saying this is my favorite book in the Bible. It's also, I think, one of the most misunderstood. I think a lot of Christians are intimidated to read it because every time they hear about Revelation, they see a guy on TV with 20-foot charts behind him. Really creative artwork and a lot of talk about prophecy experts. And what I want us to see before we launch in here is that Revelation is a pastor's letter. John begins this letter by writing to 7 churches which formed an ancient postal delivery route in what is now modern-day Turkey. And these 7 churches were historic places. You can go see them now. You can go and witness where Ephesus was or Smyrna or any one of these churches. And John uses them as representative of what to expect to happen in between the first and second comings of Christ. And so in the opening chapters of Revelation, he sees Jesus in heaven in Revelation 1, gives us an outline of the book in those last few verses of Revelation 1. And then in verses, in chapters 2 through 3, he writes these 7 letters and says, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's happening now in these churches, and it'll be representative of what will happen between the first and second comings of Christ. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, he is caught up to heaven. And this forms a bridge to 6 and 7 and everything that follows, the judgments that will come in cycles throughout the rest of the book until chapter 19. But we're taken up to heaven this evening. We're given a glimpse that is, by all accounts, rare in Scripture of what is going on right now as we worship here together at the corner of Lady and Marion Streets this evening. Here's what's happening in heaven. And what I want us to see about these names of God in verse 8, and there's more than one, we'll focus on the main one there, but there's another one, is that God's name here reveals that he is the God of glory and the governor of history. He's the God of glory and the governor of history. And those will be our 2 points this evening. The God of glory and the governor of history. Look there with me again at verse 8, particularly the second part. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now this phrase here, this name translated Lord God Almighty, is in Greek the translation from the Greek Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, of what you'll find in your English translations as the Lord of Hosts. That name is all over the place in the Old Testament. I had from Psalm 80 on your header verse for the bulletin this evening, the Lord of Hosts. And this term and this name really is misunderstood a lot of times to be picturesque of God as some commander of heaven's armies. That's not the case. That's not what this name means. When the scripture refers us to the Lord of Hosts, there's something more here than God just being in charge of heaven's armies. Of course he is. He's in charge of everything, as we're going to see. But the term here that John uses is meant to mean something more like the God of splendor and glory. And as he has the curtain peeled back, as it were, upon the throne room of heaven, he hears what Isaiah heard in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the other Old Testament prophets to be caught up to heaven to see what was going on behind the veil. And he sees and hears the same thing, holy, holy, holy. In fact, Isaiah 6 is the only other place in Scripture where you read that. And as John is overwhelmed by the sensory overload of what it's like to see worship in heaven, he hears this name that would have been so familiar to him growing up in the synagogue. Hearing passages like Amos 3 read about the Lord of Hosts, the many times it's mentioned in the Psalms and Psalm 80, as I mentioned here. And as John sees and hears that, he is once again reminded of what it all meant from the Old Testament to the time when he has this revelation. And it's that God is the God of glory. And we studied "To God Be the Glory Alone" in our first sermon series of the summer, but let me remind you what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. In Scripture, the word in the Old Testament for the glory of God means something like the weightiness of God. It's His weight of splendor and majesty. And as one theologian correctly noted, if there's one thing that marks our age in the church, I'm not talking about those outside the church, but in the churches that especially profess to believe the Bible and profess to believe in Christ, if there's one thing that marks out evangelical churches, it's the weightlessness of God in so many churches. The weightlessness of God. It's not so much that we're opposed to Him now, you see. It's that we're indifferent to Him. We can take Him or leave Him. We can put it this way. We're no longer impressed by God. We're impressed by so many other things. We're impressed by the wealth and possessions of the world. We're impressed by titles and ranks. We're impressed by the power that the world seems to hold, but so often, even in the church, we're not impressed with God. And here John tastes afresh what it means to be overwhelmed and impressed by the Lord God Almighty, by the Lord of Hosts. Now, when we think about God's glory, His weightiness, about being impressed with God, we also have to realize the context here again. John is going to see something here in a minute that's going to be so important for the rest of what comes in this book. He, in chapter 5, has cried out, "Who can open the scroll? Who can tell us the plan for history?" That's what that means. That's why he's writing this letter. These Christians in these churches he's written to were suffering horrible persecution. They needed some encouragement. They were being overwhelmed by the splendor of the Roman Empire. You better believe they were impressed when the Roman guard would arrive, knock on their door and say, "Come with us." They needed some encouragement. John is weeping and saying, "Who's going to open the scroll?" And we meet the Lamb, who's also the Lion, who will open the scroll. And so when we're thinking about glory here, we actually have all three persons of the Godhead. If you look there at verse 4, he talks about the Spirit in verse 2. And then in verse 5, he says there's the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and better translated from the original, the sevenfold Spirit of God. So we have the Spirit bringing John into the throne room. We have the sevenfold Spirit of the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness before the throne. We have the Father, then we meet the Lamb. So that when we think about glory, it's inseparable from Christ. This is why he prayed the night before he was crucified, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." He was the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8, James 4:1. He was the one who inhabited this realm of splendor, and the only way for him to be here in Revelation 4 is for him to pray in John 17, "Glorify me." Because once he descended from glory, in order for him to return to glory, to be here, for John to see him, was that he had to become the Lamb who was slain. So that there's gore in glory. And when Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me," what did he mean? What did that verb "to glorify" mean in that context? It meant, lift me up on the cross. Let me complete my obedience to you, Father. Let me complete my obedience to the point of the gory death on the cross for glory to be mine, for my people, to give it away to them. So that when we come and meet the Lord God Almighty, He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the throne room is bloody. That's why John sees him as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he has this scroll that needs to be opened, the plan of history. And isn't it instructive that he sees him as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? That the point of world history was that Jesus might be glorified on the cross and then glorified in heaven so that many would be in glory with him. It was always God's plan from the foundation of the world for him to bring Jesus to the cross and then to glory again. And so let us beware of a crossless, Christless, weightless God. And we're all in danger of making God weightless, aren't we? We all can live in such a way, at least I know I can, that God seems insignificant, inconsequential, and that the glory with which John is wrapped up in right now in the very name of who God is becomes insignificant to us. It becomes something that fades in the background, and so many other glittering trinkets in this world seem to be more glorious, seem to be more enthralling. And what we need is what John got here. That's why God told him to write this down, so that we would once again know the weightiness of God. We'll come back to that at the end. And we have this second title here, the second name rather, who was and is to come. The two are linked together. He's the God of glory And then this second name, who was and is to come, indicates God as the governor of history. And as I've mentioned already, this scroll being unrolled, this plan for history, John sets that up for us here as he hears who God is as the governor of history. And we need to pause and think about that. And let me do that by way of a question. Are you anxious tonight? I was talking to a friend recently who's a psychologist, and he was telling me about some of his research. How anxious we are, and so many times without good reason. We live in the most materially prosperous generation in the history of the human race. That's who we are in the United States today. And we're on more anxiety medication than anybody ever. We're anxious. Maybe you're anxious here tonight. Consider the early Christians to whom John wrote. Do you think they might have been anxious about losing it all, losing their lives, being fed to wild beasts for the entertainment of the crowds in the Colosseum? They're anxious. We're anxious. And there's many cures that are out there for anxiety. But the only thing that will ever free us from anxiety forever is to know that there is one who is in charge of everything, who is in charge of history, who every single event has overseen, for whom history is open and laid bare, for whom history is one eternal now. He doesn't know history in terms of events one after another. He sees them all because he predetermined them all. He predestined them all. He knows completely because he controls exhaustively, as one theologian put it. He sees history and he knows it all. He knows what's going to come to pass, and therefore he reveals this to John saying, "It's all right. I've got the whole world in my hands." History is not out of control. It's not chaos. It's in the hands of him who is the Lamb. And that's what John had to see. It's what we need to see. And one of the things that ought to mark us out as Christians is that the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we should see anxiety decrease in our lives. The nearer we are to home with him, the less we should be fraught with anxiety and cares. And I know that's easier said than done. I speak to you as a chronic worrier. But as we walk with him, as we understand more and more of who he is, why would we not trust him? Why would we not believe him when he tells us through the Apostle Paul, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let me know what's on your heart, and I'll provide for you everything you need until you get where John is in Revelation 4. Are you anxious tonight? God did not make us to be anxiety-ridden people if we're Christians. He's given us the power of this sevenfold spirit to dwell within us, to make us people who walk in a world full of cares, being enabled to be more and more carefree because we know who holds history. And that assurance and that firmness of belief and certainty of knowledge based on the revealed word of God should make our steps light, should make our hearts free. He governs history, but it's not just world history. It's your personal history. He does govern world history, as we've noticed. It all has a purpose. It's all there for Jesus. He made history to make his son look good, to make Jesus all in all, to make Jesus the most beautiful thing any one of us has ever seen, and we will enjoy that forever. That's what's happening in the Middle East. That's what's happening in Africa. That's what's happening in Asia. That's what's happening in Central America. That's what's happening in Colombia tonight. That's what God's up to. Saving a people for himself through his bloody lamb son. But it's not just world history, it's your history that he governs. All the painful parts, all the parts that cause you regret, all the parts that cause you shame, all the children that have strayed and wandered and you've prayed and wondered when they'll come back. All the sleepless nights with a spouse that you no longer feel affection for, maybe. All the struggles with desires you never asked for and they're there and you want them so desperately to be gone. He governs all of that. He knows every one of our thoughts. He sees every one of our days. And friend, if you are a Christian tonight, he says, hang on. I'm coming soon. I am, I was, and I will be. He's coming. And he says, all of that, all of the pain, all of the pleasure, all of the tragic beauty of life in a fallen world that we are caught up in is part of this greater story, and it has a happy ending. History has a happy ending if you're a Christian. Best ending ever. No cynicism, as we heard so wonderfully this morning. We know too much to be cynics. I love that. Yes! We know too much. We've got the end of the story, and it's a happy ending, and it's beautiful. And so tragedy, personal and global, is always there, held by the hands that were pierced on Calvary. He knows your pain. He knows your loss. He knows your sin. And he loves you still. You'll never meet anybody like him. And therefore, two things as we finish up here tonight that I think we learn from this text. And the first is that we must be heavenly minded. Heavenly minded. What's that mean? It means we must taste the glory of God. Christianity is a teaching religion. It is not less than that. It's why when you read in the New Testament, the apostles and Jesus are teaching people. It's not some anti-rational religion that's so popular today. Don't give me doctrine, just let me feel groovy or feel hip or feel great. It's not less than doctrine, hear me clearly, but it's more. If you have a creed that is cold to you, you don't have a Christian creed. You have something else. Doctrine is meant to be tasted, to be enjoyed, to enthrall us. To speak of the glory of God is not simply a nicety in terms of theological formulations. It's meant to be drunk in. It's meant to enthrall us. It's meant to lift us up to the heights of glory with joy unspeakable. That's what it means to be heavenly minded. We are all aware, I'm sure, of the cliche, that person is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Oh, that would be said about more Christians today. So many of us are not heavenly minded at all. And I would say to you that the scriptures teach us if you're heavenly minded, you'll be the most earthly good. The one who dwells with God and tastes his glory is going to love his neighbor. She's going to love her city. She's going to serve the poor. He's going to reach out to the lost. It's going to change everything when you taste his glory. Have you tasted it? Have you been around these things your whole life so that it's dull to you? God forbid that it would be dull to us. And I'm not saying you need to have a 24/7 spiritual high. I am saying that if it's never been sweet to you, if knowing Jesus lived and died for you and came back from the dead for you and is here in heaven interceding for you, if that's never put a smile on your face and a song in your heart, then you need to ask yourself if you've tasted and seen the glory of God. Heavenly mindedness, and how do we get there? We must always remember our insignificance, and that is going to be really hard in modern America. It's going to be really hard to know your insignificance when everything around you and that device in our pockets is meant to remind us every day that we are awesome, that everything revolves around us, that we care about what we're eating every second. I don't care what you're having for lunch. I hope you don't care what I'm having for lunch. I'm glad God's provided food for you. But what does it say about a society that will take pictures of its lunch and neglect the worship of God? What does it say that we're known as the selfie generation? It's going to be really hard to know the glory of God if your life is one consistent, never-ending selfie. Consider your insignificance tonight, my friend. Be reminded that you and I, as the scriptures tell us, are like a vapor. Like the morning mist, it's finally been cool enough where we got a little bit of that. And you see it, you walk outside and you might get your newspaper, take your dog for a walk, and you come back in, it's gone. That's your life. That's my life. Consider your insignificance and then consider the death of Christ. Meditate on that. Dwell in those chapters in the Gospels where we read about the sinless Son of God having facial hair torn out. Think about that. Think about being beaten by the people you came, the nation you came to bring good news to. Think about, more than anything, our Savior hanging there on the cross because we sin, because we're bad people. Because though we're insignificant in one sense, everything you do matters in another sense. You matter to God in that sense. And everything you think and do is before Him. And if you've never come to Christ and you are still in your sins, know that He sees them. He knows them, and He hates them. And the cross is the greatest proof that He will punish them. And if you're a Christian tonight, though you may feel insignificant in the world's eyes, could there be any more significance than to be a child of God? To know that you're forgiven, that this is your destiny, that this is where you're going. Cannot not put a rod of steel in our backs to face the trials and temptations of another week. Let it do that. And let me close with this. I think John would have us see here, and God speaking through John, that we need to be ready for the return of Christ. Have you thought about that recently? I need to be reminded to do that. I can pass weeks and get complacent and not think and remember that at any moment the trumpet will sound and the world will be rolled up like a scroll, as it were. And to quote the atheist Bertrand Russell, all the noonday genius of man's brightness will be gone to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. He can come at any moment. Are you ready? Have you thought about that? That he could come when you're doing your daily business. Let's pray that he comes at a moment when we're not sinning. Let the return of Christ make us watchful people over our lives, over our souls. And let the return of Christ find us being a busy people, busy for his glory, taken up in tasting and seeing that he is good, showing forth the splendor of the goodness of the Lord God Almighty in good works, and full of the Holy Spirit, so that when that trumpet sounds, we will say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for a sure word. Thank you for the glory that has been revealed and will be revealed. Thank you that you are the God of glory and the governor of history. Help us to live in light of that every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.